All right. Let's see how this goes. Bear with me because my hands are full. All right. So, tonight we're talking about the Holy Spirit. I think perhaps more than any other doctrine, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has perhaps been the most misunderstood, misrepresented, and even misused in the church. And so I thought it might be helpful for us to take some time to do a quick biblical theology on the Holy Spirit, to actually look at Scripture from beginning to end and actually see what it tells us about the Holy Spirit. Obviously, we're not going to have time to do all of it, so this is going to be something of a highlights reel. But to lay a few quick presuppositional truths, I want to establish things that we, I believe, all agree on about the Holy Spirit, who it is we're actually talking about. So first of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. So the Holy Spirit, we believe, is not the force. He's not some power that Christians tap into like Jedis to draw strength from and perform miracles and vanquish evil, but he is in fact a person. The Bible talks about him in personable terms. He can be lied to, resisted, grieved, blasphemed, but he also does things like he guides us and protects us and comforts us and many more. But when it comes to the work of this person, there are so many things, perhaps more than you realize, that the Holy Spirit actually does. We could talk tonight about the Holy Spirit's role in salvation, regeneration, baptism, the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the authorship of Scripture, the Spirit's role in prayer, the Spirit's role in our sanctification. The Spirit is the one who calls and gathers the church. The Spirit's role in worship, the means of grace, church discipline, the Spirit as our comforter, the eschatological Spirit, and still many more. Clearly, we'll have time to cover a few of these tonight. But over and behind all of these things, we have to ask, what is the chief office of the Holy Spirit? What is his main drive? Allow me to sum it up like this. The Spirit comes not to draw attention to himself, but to point us to Jesus. Now imagine heading to Suncorp Stadium for a night game. It's dark outside, but all the lights are off. And so all anyone talks about are the lights. But if the lights are on and they're performing their purpose properly, and no one even notices the lights. Indeed, their attention is fixed where it should be, on the people and the players and the game. And so it is with the Holy Spirit, who works to shine light on Jesus so that we might see him and savor him in everything. You see? Don Carson astutely points out that if the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, and Jesus' self-declaration is, I am the truth, then logically the Spirit is the one who points us to Jesus. Second, as evangelical Christians, we believe that the Spirit is the second person of God, the Holy Trinity. We hold to words like those of John Calvin, who wrote, when the Scripture speaks of the Spirit, it does not hesitate to call him God. Paul knows that the Spirit dwells in us, and so he calls us temples of God. We also hold to words of historical church statements like the Athanasian Creed, which state in part and very clearly that there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. Hopefully we all still agree. Now this, of course, is nothing new, for even the ancient Hebrews, although they didn't have these neat linguistic packages that they could articulate it in, understood about the mysterious oneness of God. It's reflected in their most common daily prayer, the Shema, we found in Deuteronomy 6, where they pray, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one." The psalmist also talks in places like Psalm 139, where he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" In scriptures like this, God's spirit is equated with his very presence and nothing less. Elsewhere, the psalmist declares that the spirit is actually the one against whom Israel sinned, because the spirit is God. So that's where we begin tonight, by establishing that the Holy Spirit is a person, and that that person is co-equally God, and that the Holy Spirit has the chief office to glorify, to magnify, to make much of Christ. So we spend the rest of our time tonight looking at what Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit actually does. So let's get started. Now, conveniently for our study, the Holy Spirit is really easy to find. Actually, he's on the very first page of the very first book of our Bibles, in Genesis chapter 1. We read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep," over the face of the waters. And then later, in chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that man became a living creature." Now, in the creation accounts in Genesis, we see that the Spirit is actively involved. The Spirit was working in giving form to creation before God brought order to chaos. And then later in 2:7, we read that having formed man, God animates man by breathing into him the breath of life. Now, for the ancient Hebrews, these words spirit and breath, where God is the origin, always spoke of, it referred to ways in which God the Holy Spirit was interacting with the world. The Hebrew people were aware of the close connection between breath and life. Indeed, the presence of one indicated the presence of the other, and conversely, when breath was gone, life was no more. So when the people of God read in Genesis that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, they immediately understood that the power of God, the Holy Spirit, was being imparted to that man to make him alive. Basic to the Old Testament believers was the acknowledgement of God's Spirit as the creator and sustainer of their natural life. In Job 33, Elihu speaks for all faithful Jews when he says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." So also the psalmist says in Psalm 104, "When you take away their breath, they return to dust. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created." So the Holy Spirit is first introduced to us as the life-giving Spirit. Now, we don't often see it, but the Holy Spirit is very present throughout the rest of the Old Testament. For the sake of time, we're going to go through the rest of the Old Testament just in a 30,000-foot flyover. This will just be the kind of key events where the Holy Spirit is present. So later in Genesis, we see how Joseph was gifted by God to interpret his revelation given through dreams. When Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, Pharaoh declared of him, "Can we find such a man as this in whom is the Spirit of God?" In Exodus, aside from Moses, who performed more Holy Spirit-empowered works than anyone before Jesus, a man named Bezalel was given ability, intelligence, and craftsmanship to work in literally every craft that was needed for the construction of the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant, its utensils, its equipment, and even its garments. That's a busy man. Joshua was empowered with leadership, ability, and wisdom by the Holy Spirit to lead the people after Moses, and the judges were given similar power to judge and to deliver Israel from their oppressors. We read in a few examples that the Holy Spirit came upon Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and of course Samson was given supernatural strength when the Holy Spirit is said to have rushed upon him. In Kings, David was anointed by the Holy Spirit for ruling the nation. And interestingly, we also see in the very next verse that at that point the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. More on that. Then in the prophets, aside from speaking through prophets to interpret current events and foretell future ones, the Holy Spirit also worked in the Old Testament to enact God's judgment. While Ezekiel was prophesying in the power of the Spirit against the people of Israel, one of the leaders actually fell down and died. And in this way, the Holy Spirit was the agent of God's immediate judgment. However he chose to do it, the Holy Spirit's presence on a person provided that person with all of the resources they needed to complete some divinely ordained task. But throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's coming was almost always temporary. No one person could presume that they would possess the Spirit permanently. In fact, even being anointed as king didn't guarantee that you should just assume that you would always have the Spirit. And as we've seen, Saul is a tragic example of that. So listen to the language that the Old Testament uses when it describes the Holy Spirit. We read things like the Holy Spirit was in the midst of the people, that he dwelt among the camp, that he came upon some, often leaving them when their role was fulfilled. The point here is that even though there were instances in the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit was said to be in people for a time, the normative indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we experience today was not yet a possibility for the Old Testament people of God. And so the people, the prophets, the priests, they all looked forward to the coming of Scripture's promised anointed one, the one on whom the fullness of the Spirit would finally come to rest and remain, and they also looked forward to the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the blessing that that would bring. Here's one such prophecy waiting for this. You can feel the anticipation in Isaiah. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And what are the results of the outpouring of the Spirit? Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. That's what the people longed for. We long for it too, don't we? Righteousness, justice, peace. And so we move into the New Testament, beginning with the virgin birth. In Luke's birth narrative, an angel visits Mary and tells her she's going to bear a son. It reads, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be since I'm a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you,'" hear the Old Testament language, "'and the power of the Most High will overshadow you,'" hear the allusion to the Spirit at creation. "Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So the Holy Spirit is here too, right at the beginning of the account in the Old Testament, and now here, right in the beginning of the New. Don't miss this. If the birth, death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most significant event in human history, it is. Then consider this thought. Before Jesus ascended back to heaven and gave us the Holy Spirit first descended and gave us Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the author of the incarnation. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no Jesus come to save. But there's more worth unpacking in Luke's narrative. The Holy Spirit didn't simply place a perfect, sinless baby in Mary. Some people have tried to argue that Jesus was sinless, holy, by virtue of the fact that he didn't have a human father, that the sinful human nature is passed on by Adam's seed. And so the Holy Spirit interrupted that process by conceiving in Mary. And that's why Jesus is sinless. I don't find much weight in that argument for a few reasons, but rather I'm persuaded that the Holy Spirit, consistent with his nature, performed an act of sanctifying humanity, a work modeled in the perfect Jesus and now begun in us. Stay with me. In the virgin conception, the Spirit takes the sinful human nature, regenerating it in the incarnate Son of God, so that Jesus might reveal to us both true deity but also true humanity. Now you might say, hold on a second. I get that the Spirit needs to do a regenerative work in me and definitely in you, but in Jesus? Yes. Because Mary still contributed, and Mary was not perfect. Jesus had the same starting material as us, but the Spirit did a work. Why is this important? Well, there's a lot of in-depth answers and heresies that church councils and fathers have wrestled with through on this one, particularly at the Council of Nicaea in the year 3. But what it can boil down to tonight is this. If Jesus didn't come right down, then he didn't come down. Jesus had to get right down into the problem of humanity's sin in order to deal with it and defeat it. And he does so by the Spirit. So Jesus grows, and the time comes for his baptism. And so in possibly the most well-known Trinitarian narrative in the New Testament, Jesus comes up out of the river, the heavens open, the Father speaks of his Son, and the Holy Spirit descends onto Jesus, confirming that he is in fact the promised anointed one. Jesus is the servant of Yahweh, as has been foretold in Isaiah and in dozens of other places. Isaiah 42, as one example, reads, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Do you see the fulfillment of promise there? Apart from everyone who has come before, this is what's unique about God the Son. He's the one who will finally bring that justice. And just like every person who heard this prophecy, we cry with them, oh, how we need that. The anointed one, the one who rules with true and perfect justice. Finally, the one on whom the Spirit in all his fullness is pleased to dwell. And it's the Spirit himself who comes on Jesus to confirm his anointing. Then it's the Spirit again. This time, driving Jesus out in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And why does the Holy Spirit do that? To see what kind of servant he's going to be. And what kind of servant is Jesus? An obedient one. He responds to Satan. Indeed, he lives in total submission to the Father, walking in step with the Spirit. Sounds a lot like what we're called to do. Jesus did it first. Now, it's clear that as Jesus goes into ministry, he saw his whole ministry as being in the Spirit, fulfilling everything that the Spirit has promised through the Old Testament prophets. This time, we can read a passage where Jesus himself is referring back to one of those promises in Isaiah, where he declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he, the Spirit, has anointed me at my baptism to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So the Spirit affected Jesus' birth, baptism, trials in the wilderness, and also empowered him for and sent him into ministry. As a side note, it kind of goes without saying that Jesus knew that the Holy Spirit was God. It seems obvious. But in case we're not sure, and because a lot of people have got this really wrong over the centuries, here's a fascinating example that I came across in my reading that I hadn't thought about before from Jesus' own teaching. In Luke 11:20, Jesus responds and says, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you." And then later, if we look at the parallel passage in Matthew, he says, "But if I drive out demons this time by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you." So Jesus knows that it's by the Spirit that he does all these things. And importantly, these statements equating the Spirit to actually being the finger of God demonstrate that to Jesus, the Spirit is God. How? When I talk about doing something with my own hands, I'm not talking about using something outside of me, something that's apart from me. I'm talking about me, my hands. And so, in a simple anatomy lesson, Jesus is communicating that the Spirit isn't a tool used by God. The Spirit is God. And everything God does, everything Jesus does, because he is God, is done by the Spirit. Now, we've seen how Jesus lived his life in the power of the Spirit, but here's something we don't often think about. Did it ever occur to you that Jesus actually dies by the Spirit? Commentators agree that that's what we're told in Hebrews 9:14. Where we read, "How much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself?" Jesus died through the Spirit. The Spirit enabled him to offer himself to God as the final sacrifice, empowering him to be the Holy Spirit's promised suffering servant right to the end. But that wasn't the end, because Romans 8:11 tells us that Jesus was raised. Hallelujah. How? "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." God raised Christ from the dead through the Spirit, like everything the Father does. So Jesus is born of the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit. He's the one on whom the Spirit came to rest without measure. His whole life is empowered, motivated by the Spirit. He even offers himself to God on the cross through the eternal Spirit. He was raised by the Spirit, he ascends, and then he, along with the Father, gives us the eternal Spirit. And finally, we see that the Spirit is the one who brings us back to the Father and the Son. It's a wonderful Trinitarian narrative, isn't it? So are you beginning to see how much bigger the Holy Spirit is than what so many denominations have reduced him to today? And so on that, let's move to the book of Acts. So Jesus ascends to heaven. And what does he receive from the Father? John 15:26 tells us, the Spirit. But what could that possibly mean, since the Spirit has already been so present and active, not only through the Old Testament, but in Jesus' life and ministry? Scholars comment that for Jesus to receive the Spirit from the Father in this way is to confirm that there is now a new covenant, a new modus operandi, if you like, of how the Spirit of God is going to manifest himself in the world. The Spirit is now poured out on all flesh, because 1 Corinthians 15:45 tells us that by his resurrection, Christ became the dispenser of the life-giving Spirit, the Spirit who is now called the Spirit of Christ. What a claim. And what glorious news that he who loved us and saved us by giving his life for us now gives us the gift of his personal presence in the indwelling Holy Spirit. You are a temple of God. The change in covenant language is profoundly significant, and the incomprehensible bigness of this new reality pivots on something as tiny as a preposition. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was with the people of God. But now Jesus says in John 14:17 that the Spirit will be in you. And more than that, but he won't ever leave. So in Acts, the Spirit is poured out, just as he promised. Pentecost happens and the disciples proclaim the glorious news of the gospel to many people, supernaturally speaking the languages of the cities and countries that the hearers have traveled from, such that they can receive the gospel in their own language and receive salvation. Now, regarding spiritual gifts, I'm not going to dwell here tonight. I simply want to remind us all that the Holy Spirit himself is the primary gift of God to believers. Before we are given any particular gifts of the Spirit, we are given the Spirit himself, the Spirit who mediates the presence of the living Jesus to us. Because the exciting thing about Pentecost is not actually tongues or signs or wonders or prophecies. There's a theologian called Tom Smale. He wrote a book on the Holy Spirit beautifully named The Giving Gift. And in it, he writes of the Holy Spirit. He writes that Mary is, in fact, the primary charismatic. Not because the Holy Spirit gave her prophecy or healing or tongues, but because the Spirit gave her Jesus. Which is what he's all about. Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're people of God, that we have been saved by God, that we are safe belonging to God. So my encouragement is this: before we go seeking and celebrating gifts and outward evidences of the fact that we have the Spirit, should we not first rejoice in the fact that we have this evidence that the Spirit has us? Finally, the activity of the Spirit beyond Pentecost. I've captured this under three big umbrella categories, which I think broadly capture what the Bible says about the Spirit post-Pentecost, including everything that he's up to today. He is the saving Spirit, the sanctifying Spirit, and the sending Spirit. So the saving Spirit. We read plainly throughout Scripture that all human effort to attain salvation is ultimately insufficient, and that it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to respond to Christ and to acknowledge him as both Savior and Lord. When it comes to making the decision to acknowledge Jesus, we believe that it is indeed our own decision, thought with our own minds and assented to by our wills and articulated in a way which is authentic to our personalities, and yet it is ours by gift. It's given to us by the Holy Spirit, who liberates us to do what we could not do for ourselves. To put all that in a lot less words, the late R.C. Sproul was a master of metaphor, and he paints this picture. God just doesn't throw a life preserver to a drowning person. He goes to the bottom of the sea and he pulls a corpse up from the bottom of the sea, takes him up on the bank, breathes into him the breath of life, and makes him alive. We are indeed dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's a work of the Spirit, the saving Spirit. And those he justifies, he also sanctifies. When we talk of the saving Spirit, we recognize that salvation is the beginning of a process of transformation into Christ's likeness that will continue all our days. This sanctification is also the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives today. Galatians 3 reminds us, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Well, the point of Paul's rhetorical question here is to help us recognize our need. Your life in Christ began because of the Spirit, and it continues in the Spirit. Scripture is also quick to remind us that we are to diligently apply ourselves to this same task of sanctification. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Exactly the same as with Jesus in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit provides for us the necessary power to overcome temptation and sin. Christians are those who keep in step with the Spirit. But what does that mean? Well, Paul writes in Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, which we do, literally he made us alive, then let us also keep in step with the Spirit." So in a passage that preemptively answers the questions that it raises, Paul instructs the church to keep in step with the Spirit. And if they come back to him and say, "Well, what does that look like?" He says, "Well, it looks like not doing these things and doing ever increasing amounts of these things with the daily help of the Spirit." The passage doesn't necessarily tell us how, though. So let's get even more practical for a moment. What are the main daily practices that every Christian needs? If we are to be transformed, as Romans 12 encourages us to do, then there are two fundamental things that the Christian needs: the Word and prayer. And the Holy Spirit is the one who mediates both of these means of grace to us. Romans 8 tells us that it is the Spirit who helps us when we pray. And so quite simply, our beginning point should be to ask the Holy Spirit to help us pray, shouldn't it? That we would pray in step with the Spirit, in sync with what the Spirit would have us pray, what the Spirit wills to see come to pass. Then when it comes to Scripture, it's the Holy Spirit again who illuminates this word to us, transforming us as we read. C.H. Spurgeon taught his congregation to pray, "Make this a living word to me. Thy word is life, but not without the Holy Spirit." So seek the Holy Spirit in prayer. Jesus called the Holy Spirit our teacher, so ask him to illuminate the words that he himself wrote so that he might accomplish everything that he intended through them in you for the glory of Christ, which he's all about. Finally, he is the sending Spirit. We read in Acts that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then Jesus empowered his disciples with what? "For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." To be witnesses, to further Jesus' work in the world. This year at North Point Baptist, we are focusing on discipleship, and we've taken a deep dive into our participation in the Great Commission. We've seen that we are called to go. The Holy Spirit isn't simply calling and gathering people to come into the church and be really comfortable until they get to heaven. Church isn't the Qantas Club departure lounge. We're sent, we're to go. Because we are Jesus' actual body, his actual hands and feet in the world. And so, as such, part of that is making ourselves ready to share our faith, to further his work, and we do it daily by receiving in faith the power of the Spirit. So there you have it. And there's still so much more that we didn't cover about the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, in the community, in the life of the believer. But I hope tonight that the picture you have of the Holy Spirit has been made so much larger, that the colours are so much brighter, that you see how glorious and intimate and all-involved the Holy Spirit is with literally every action of God working in the world. So let's further our discussion and take some questions.
Discussion this evening. Just a question on the how people were saved in the Old Testament in view of the fact that without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, what was the modus operandi or the method of their salvation?
That's a good question. Oh, to do that justice. okay, so I'll give you four examples. Oh, we don't have time for that. I'll give you two. So firstly, when it comes to Christ's saving work on the cross, we read and we understand that the work that he accomplished was for all those who believed all throughout time, everywhere, ever. So the Holy Spirit, through the mystery of God, was able to apply Christ's saving work to Old Testament believers, even though he hadn't actually died yet. It's just one of those mystery things where Christ accomplished that for them as well. The second thing I could contribute to that would be that we look at examples like Abraham, particularly in Hebrews 11, where in the chapter on faith, where we talk about the fact that Abraham wasn't saved according to the law, but rather he was saved because he believed on God and God counted it to him as righteousness. So Follow up? I've never read that as part of Calvinism. I see where you're coming from. I think. Right. Right, of how Old Testament saints were saved. Okay, so there's another discussion which I read. Clearly, I didn't bring the wheelbarrow of books that I used tonight with me. But there's another discussion that I read where it talks about the fact that God in his forbearance looked over former sins until the time in which Christ came. And so we kind of see that as God applying through the Old Testament law that he instigated ways in which to preserve those who are faithful to him in the covenant that he had established for them such that Christ's work would apply to them when the time came. That is. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. Temporary. There were many temporary sacrifices. Yeah. 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 That's a really good question. I'd love to look into that some more, actually. Yeah. Thank you for that. Yeah. Yeah. I'd like to. Yeah. Thank you. That's a good question. Who let that guy in? I like it.
Do we have a simpler question?
I support that you've given us a very interesting talk tonight. Thanks very much. I realise how much preparation you've done to make it like that. But in the leaflet which was telling us about this, we have artist imagery of God, we've got artist imagery of Jesus. When I pray at night, well, when I pray, whatever I pray all through the day. But can we imagine anything that connects us to the Holy Spirit? When we pray, do we pray, Dear Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit? I do always include that in my prayers, but sort of when I think and when I'm praying, I can't sort of get the idea of how I should picture or imagine the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, oh, I love that question. Did everyone hear that? That's a really great question. I think there came a point for me years ago where I realised that my prayers were not Trinitarian, that I was doing exactly that, that I could easily picture God the Father on his throne sovereignly ordaining things. I could picture God the Son who came in Jesus Christ and died for us. But the Holy Spirit was elusive and not something that I could clearly picture. I think for me what helped to solidify that focus for me was actually in doing exactly this, in actually looking at the roles that the Holy Spirit plays and making sure, because there are functions in the Trinity that only that person of the Trinity kind of does. And so we talk about the Holy Spirit is spoken of as our comforter, for example. I didn't get to talk about a lot of those roles, and the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And so I think what happens for me is I try and pray, because obviously we don't pray things like, Dear Father, thank you for dying on the cross for me, do we? You know, it's really important that we picture the right roles to the right members of the Trinity. And so I look through those roles and I go, Holy Spirit, teach me as I read this. Holy Spirit, I know that you are my comforter. You know, comfort me in this. And so as I learn about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, I learn to pray for him. I learn to pray to him, asking him for the things that he does. It's not so much a question of trying to picture what he might look like or anything, because we don't. There, you know, the best thing we have is wind. Can't really see that that kind of thing, and so it's difficult to picture something. So I tend to attach myself to the roles of things that I know he has been sent to do, and I ask him for those things. So I know that he mediates Christ to me, I know that he helps me to pray. So I don't so much pray, dear Father, help me to pray the right thing. I go, Holy Spirit, help me to pray, because that is part of his function to me. Is that helpful? Yeah, and that's a wonderful thing to be able to do. And to add to that slightly, that is something that very much drew me to North Pine when we first walked in the door. You know, Karen is going, well, they have a good kids program, and I'm going, they pray Trinitarianly, and they include every person of the Godhead in the way that they speak and the way that they pray. I always loved that about it. My ears are up for different things than Karen, but that's why marriage is a thing. So, thank you for that question.
In your preparation, Chris, what has been your greatest encouragement or experience of the Holy Spirit?
Okay, I think it's been... It's actually been something that I have started praying regularly, and that is, God, thank you for Jesus, and Jesus, thank you that when you ascended to heaven, you didn't simply leave me on my own to figure it out, but you sent me the Holy Spirit to be right here with me, to be my comforter, to be my counselor, to be my teacher. Thank you that I don't have to figure it out on my own, because God, very God, is here with me. I think that is my greatest comfort, to know that he is now in me and with me and performing those things on my behalf, that he is for me in those things. I think that's wonderful.
Any other questions?
Sorry. This is one of my favourite topics, so thank you so much for what you've done tonight. It's really exciting. And one of my favourite authors on the topic of Holy Spirit and having the Spirit abide in us, Rhys Howells, I think he's just amazing, his life. And he very much talked about being an intercessor and is that, you spoke about the Holy Spirit being a man and believing that, and I agree with you. Put that out there, but is when we talk about like that intercessoriness, that being when God speaks to us, and I love this idea of praying Trinitarianly. So when we feel that God speaks to us, or that he's calling us to be an intercessory for a particular purpose or in prayer or a person, is that the Spirit being spiritual in us and that daily indwelling? And I love that he wants the Spirit to be master of our lives, that he doesn't compete for space, that it's not like he takes up this part and the rest of us has this part, that he calls to completely indwell in us. And that's both frightening and exciting, and that. So I'm just trying to get my head around it, like the Holy Spirit as a man, but in that spiritual sense, is that the Holy Spirit, interacting in our bodies, in our minds, in our lives, in that spiritual sense? Is that the Holy Spirit, I suppose?
Right, yeah, good question. And don't worry, I'm still trying to get my head around it too. I think what I would say in response to that is, I think Paul addressed this on a number of occasions with churches who were perhaps starting to claim things that were in fact not the Spirit. And so he gave us encouragements like, test the spirits. And the thing about the Holy Spirit is that he's calling and gathering us into community. And interestingly, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he wrote his dissertation on the church community, he actually made this really provocative statement where he said, there is no individual Christian, which is quite kind of shocking, actually. But it was a fascinating thing to say, because we have the ability in ourselves to have a thought pop into our heads or somebody we want to pray for or something that we want to do. And we in ourselves, as we grow in faith and as we read scripture and we learn about who God is, we are able to go, does this glorify Christ? This is the chief office of the Holy Spirit. If it does, then it's great and it's in alignment with what he would desire. It doesn't necessarily say that it is him, because we are always progressing more into Christ-likeness and we're starting to gain these desires as our hearts are being transformed too. But what we want to do is go, does this align, does this glorify Christ in the same way? And so John Piper talks about the fact that whenever he gets up to preach, if a preacher is declaring words that are in line with the Holy Spirit's desire to glorify Christ, then it's like two fighter jets. The Holy Spirit comes alongside the words as they're proclaimed and he takes them and sends them out into the hearts to transform people. But the moment those things no longer glorify Christ, the Holy Spirit, not going to be a part of that. And so we have the ability in ourselves as we grow as Christians to test those things. The furtherance of that is that's why we have the church community, so that we can come to others who are further along in the faith, who are, you know, this is what the community is for. And so we have the ability to test spirits within the body of Christ that we're now part of too. So does that help?
Yes, it does, because a lot of Reese often talked about how the Spirit needs to do away with all that is natural, so that for us, for that supernatural event of the Spirit working in us daily. So testing the Spirit, really, that is exactly what you said. It's about, does this glorify God? Because whilst the three persons, it is all about glorifying God. So that does help. Thank you.
Okay, any other questions? A couple of minutes remaining if you have a question. We've obviously got homework, thanks to Cole.
That's true. If there isn't, I actually left something out which I'd love to read to you, if I may. There is a 9th century poem. It was written as, it's often read as a prayer. And I think it's beautiful in its richness in the way that it captures the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I was going to read it to kick us off tonight, but then I thought, actually, this would be cool at the end after we've thought about all these things. So listen to this prayer, this poem, and hear all of the multifaceted richness that comes out in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's called Veni Creator Spiritus, Come Creator Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, Creator blessed, and in our souls take up thy rest. Come with thy grace and heavenly aid to fill the hearts which thou hast made. O Comforter, to thee we cry, O heavenly gift of God most high, O fount of life and fire of love and sweet anointing from above. Thou in thy sevenfold gifts are known, thou finger of God's hand we own. Thou promise of the Father, thou who dost the tongue with power imbue. Kindle our senses from above and make our hearts overflow with love. With patience firm and virtue high, the weakness of our flesh supply. Far from us drive the foe we dread and grant to us thy peace instead. So shall we not with thee for guide turn from the path of life aside. O may thy grace on us bestow the Father and the Son to know, and thee, through endless times confessed, of both the eternal Spirit blessed. Now to the Father and the Son, who rose from death, be glory given with thou, O Holy Comforter, henceforth by all in earth and heaven. Amen.
Might be a good spot to conclude. So just before I pray, I'd like to thank Chris for all that he's prepared and delivered and presented to us tonight. And could also mention that next month, Peter will be speaking to us about Charles Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy. Now, if you want to find out what that actually means before you arrive, Peter's your man, and he can tell you a little bit about that. He won't give you the whole talk, but just 2 seconds just to explain what that might mean. On perhaps if he'll be keen as soon as he finds out what it means himself. But as if you were here last time when Peter spoke about the work of Tyndale, it's fascinating, really interesting, and I'm sure this will be equally so. That's a word of prophecy, by the way, through the Holy Spirit, apparently. But again, thank you, Chris. Appreciate all that you've presented, and I guess it gives us food for thought, and we do, in fact, I believe, have homework. Can I just throw one thing in, perhaps to add to the possibility of homework or something to churn around in your head to link with what Cole has perhaps asked, is whether there's a distinction between the Holy Spirit's giving life and the Holy Spirit's empowering to live day by day, such that, say, for example, an infant who dies or a person who is aborted, I'm personally convinced that they have eternal life. Why? Because Jesus died for them, but they've made no decision. So the Spirit of God, if that's true, has given them life, but they haven't lived the life. So I wonder if perhaps if we think about what it is the Spirit of God may have done for those of the Old Testament who are saved, has he simply given them life? But the way in which the power of the Holy Spirit to live life is the thing that's changed. The power, you know, Spirit of God is poured out upon all those who believe. In the Old Testament, it's clearly poured out for a function, for a particular purpose. The Holy Spirit does the work in them to empower them to do a particular work and do a particular work of his service. Anyway, a thought. Could be a wrong thought, mind you, so feel free to mull that over as well. But I might pray. Our Father in heaven, we do just give you thanks for the way in which your Spirit has worked in our lives, that you have given us life. And we pray that we might, day by day, keep in step with the Spirit who has granted us this great privilege, that we might come to know you because Jesus has died for us. Help us every day to glorify you, to honour Christ who died for us, and to share that wonderful message with others. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who sends, and we thank you for the power with which he sends us. And so we go now in that the power of the Spirit, knowing that you have granted us new life, and we praise you for it, and we do so in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.